First Peter. Chapter 2. You know, one of the really unique things that I find when it comes to studying the Word is that, you know, God's got a unique sense of humor. Because there are times when I will be studying and I'll take a look at a verse and I'll begin to read it. And sometimes it's almost like a verse is a magnet. It just pulls me right to it. I don't know how anybody else gets direction from God as far as their messages and so forth. But sometimes with me, I really am not sure what to do. Meaning, it may be this message today, it came today. Sometimes I know ahead of time what I'll be dealing with or ministering on. And other times I don't know until sometimes it's been like the last minute. I don't like it when God does that. I prefer Him to give me a little advance notice, you know. But it's really unique how I'll be reading. Sometimes you'll just tell me, well, start reading in such and such book. It just happens different ways for me, different times. And what's so neat is that there are times when I will begin to study and read and research and pray on and so forth, whatever it is that He has given me. And I'll see something in a verse. And, you know, on the inside, He'll remind me that, well, that fits in with another verse back over here. Oh, okay. And so I'll find that other verse back over there and I'll read that. And then that'll remind me, He'll remind me, well, that fits in with this verse over here. And then it's, well, okay, I'll check that verse out. And before you know it, it's like this roller coaster. And it's almost like, you know, wait a second, God, I can't preach the whole Bible in one night. I'm just going to have to take whatever portion we have here. But I think there are two reasons why He does that. One is to show me, to show us, how that there is a continuity to His Word. And you cannot take anything out of this Word without disrupting the flow. You cannot take a book out of the Bible and say it doesn't belong. You cannot take a look at Genesis and say that the book of Genesis has nothing to do with the book of Mark. You can't say that the book of Ecclesiastes has nothing to do with the book of Romans. You can't say that any one book has nothing to do with the rest of the books, because no matter what book you're reading in this Word, you will always find something that ties in with another book somewhere, at least one other book, and usually it's a bunch of them. And there is a continuity in this Word. And I think He does that, you know, just kind of start taking me from one place to the other, just to remind me, I'm God, you're not. So, that's kind of what He did on this. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 9. Because this is the one that jumped out. 1 Peter, I'm sorry. I said, did I? All right, 1 Peter. First, number one, Peter. All right, 1 Peter. We might get to 2. We are going to get to 2 Peter here in a little bit. But right now, 1 Peter chapter 2. Foundation verse. Read it out loud with me. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, that's a neat little song, isn't it? How many of you have heard that song? Okay. Well, we've sung it a couple of times here, I guess. But one thing that you have to remember is that anybody who wrote any of the books in the Bible, they wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How that happened, I really don't understand. Now, I can understand it more concerning the New Testament writers, because they were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament writers, I don't understand quite the concept how it worked, because it had to work a little bit differently with them because they weren't saved and filled with the Spirit. But nevertheless, every book that is written here in the Bible was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit dictated to the writer what to write. And then that writer would put it down. When you keep that in mind, what that tells us is this. since we know that the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are all one, and that together they are the triune God, you cannot separate one from the other, they are all God, co-equal, and that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, He knows what the thoughts of God are. What we have then, this is neat, a book that literally contains the words that passed through the mind of God. But they never left the mind of God. You know how sometimes you'll forget somebody's name, or you might forget something that you read, or you might forget, you know, a verse in the Bible or whatever. You know what I'm saying? You don't, things you forget. God doesn't forget. So all of what He dictated through His Spirit that became the Bible, that's still rolling around on the inside of Him. You understand what I'm saying? And don't ever think that God is limited to the words contained within the covers of this book. Now, that doesn't mean that more Scripture is being dictated, but God speaks beyond the Word, but everything He speaks beyond the Word lines up with the Word. He never will speak something that does not line up with the Word. So when you hear people say things and teach things, and they tell you that it's by the Spirit of God, and it doesn't line up with this right here, they're wrong. Now, that either came from some kind of emotional feeling or whatever that they had, or they're listening to the wrong spirits. But nevertheless, every word that's in here, it came from the very mind of God. Just like if you were to sit down and write a letter to somebody, all the words of that letter were in your mind, and you and your hand was inspired. You know what I'm saying? Or if you use a computer, your fingertips, you know, were inspired. But nevertheless, it started in your mind and came out through your hands in some way. But if you mail that letter and don't keep a copy of it, and somebody comes back to you a year later and says, asks you, do you remember what you wrote to your cousin Susie last year? You're not going to have a clue. But if you go to God and say, God, do you remember what you wrote? He's going to say, oh yeah, I remember exactly what I wrote. It's still there, and it's still alive, and it's still vibrant on the inside of Him. Now, when we begin to take a look in the Word of God, and we begin to study the Word of God, we're not just studying something that was said. We're not just studying a concept that was presented. What we are doing is getting intimate with God, because these words are a part of Him, see? And that's why it's so important for us to study to show ourselves approved. Somebody who does not need to be ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of the fact that we don't know what we believe. You know what I'm saying? But we study the Word of God, and we can stand up and say, bless God, I know what I believe because I've studied this Word, and this Word is the mind of God that has been spoken forth and put into print. When you read this, it's almost like you're getting inside God's head. You know what I'm saying? And He's trying to get through to you His thoughts, the way He thinks, the way He believes, the way He lives. He's trying to get Himself across to you so that you can understand His modus operandi, you know, the way He operates, His mode of operation. He wants you to know that. Why? Because the more that you know how He operates, the more you're going to understand His will. The more you understand how He operates, the more you're going to know what He expects of you. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I just don't know what God wants, or something along those lines. Don't know what God expects, or I don't know what the will of God is. Let me tell you something. God is not trying to hide His will from you. He wants you to know that. Well, the more that you begin to understand His thought process, which is revealed in His Word, then the more you begin to understand how to follow His leadership. And you begin to recognize the still small voice on the inside, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this Word, you will never be able to exhaust the thoughts of God. You'll never, ever dig deep enough in this Word till you come to the bottom of the hole. You know, it's like somebody said, you know, well, how deep is a hole? Well, it's as deep as you dig it. You might dig one 3 feet and say, holes are 3 feet. I might dig one 6 feet. And I say, no, holes are 6 feet. And then you've got Steve over here. He comes in with a backhoe and digs something 25 feet. And he says, no, holes are 25 feet deep. So how deep is a hole? Well, it's as deep as you want it to be. How deep is the Word of God? It's as deep as you want to go. It is fathomless. You cannot find the bottom of this. You can't. And that is so, it's just so beautiful. Well, anyway, in this particular verse, this one verse, this ninth verse, is so full of God. Now, that's not to mean that other verses aren't. But what I mean is, He is revealing so much about Himself and us in this ninth verse, that if you can just get across to somebody the meaning of this ninth verse and how it applies to us, some people will be able to live on that ninth verse. And you'll understand what I mean by that after we go through all this and find out what we're looking at. Now take a look here. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, on the surface, here's what we have. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, show forth praises, darkness, and light. Now, those are the high points in that verse. Would you like to guess what we're going to study? All right. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation." Now, He's declaring something about us. This is written to people who are born again. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, but ye are a royal priesthood, but ye are a holy nation, but ye are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now keep a marker right there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and flip back over to Exodus chapter 19. Now when you get to Exodus, I want you to see this with me. Exodus, that's the second book of the Bible. It's right after Genesis. Genesis is right after the index. Okay. Exodus chapter 19. Now look what God says in verse 5. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Do you see the same thing in here that Peter was writing back over in that ninth verse? Now look at this very closely, because this is not... Okay, here's the picture. Here's the picture. In verse 3 it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." And then he goes on and begins to say all these things. And verse 5 and 6 are what we concentrate on, or what we are concentrating on. So here's the scenario. Moses goes up, and God says, "Moses, let's talk. I'm going to tell you some things. After I tell you all I'm going to tell you..." And you can begin reading all through here in Exodus. There's a lot that He told him. But in the context of what we're looking at, specifically identifying the fifth and sixth verses, He says, "Here is what I'm telling you, Moses." And then if you look at the end of verse 6, He says, "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So Moses hears these words, and God says, "These are the words that I want you to go speak to the children of Israel." So Moses says, "Okay, God, I'll go tell." So he leaves the presence of God. Now, you realize a lot of time passes. God tells him everything else, but again, we're focusing on 5 and 6. So he leaves the presence of God, and he stands in front of you know, 3+ million people, or however many it was. And listen to what he says. If ye will obey the voice of God and keep His covenant, then ye, O Israel, shall be a peculiar treasure unto the Lord above all people, for all the earth is His. And ye shall be unto Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that He says to you this day. So here are all the people of Israel. Moses has been in the presence of God. He comes out, he speaks that to them, and they hear it. But we've got a problem with this. Now look here. He says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Notice he doesn't say, keep my commandment. Keep my covenant. Now there's a reason for that. The covenant is not the same thing as the commandment. Meaning the covenant, and there's a fine line on this when you start digging into the Greek. But to kind of cut through all of that, what he's telling them is this. If you will keep, or in other words, embrace the covenant that I place before you, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And he says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now remember, this is before God comes along and establishes the priesthood. Alright? And so God's telling this to Moses, and they don't have a formal priesthood yet. Moses comes out before the people and he says, God tells me to tell you that if you'll keep the covenant, you'll become a kingdom of priests. But then later on, he comes along and divides them up into the 12 tribes. Well, they already had the 12 tribes and all. But he singles out one tribe, the tribe, the Levites, all right? They're the ones he appoints as the priests. Not the whole kit and caboodle. Not all 12 tribes. It was just the Levites. But yet Moses came out and he made it very clear that if you will heed the voice of God and keep the covenant, you will become a kingdom of priests. And then he goes on to say, and a holy nation. Now here's the problem. He tells them they're going to become a kingdom of priests, but they didn't become a kingdom of priests. Only the tribe of Levi became that priesthood, if you will. This fifth and sixth verse is God prophesying of the coming Messiah, telling them, I am going to present to you a covenant, O Israel. It's not going to be a covenant based on the sacrifice of animals. It is going to be a covenant based on the sacrifice of my Son. It will be a covenant of eternal salvation. It's not a law, but it is a covenant. It is a relationship that I am going to present to you. I will present this covenant of relationship to you through my Son. If you will keep this covenant, or if you will embrace this covenant that I'm presenting to you through my Son Jesus Christ, then you, anybody who embraces this covenant, will become a kingdom of priests. See? And so God is actually prophesying what is coming down the road. And He's saying, if you will embrace my covenant, because the reason He doesn't say law in this, remember when Jesus was being questioned and He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. It is through Jesus that we are looked upon by God as having kept the law or fulfilled the law. We can't do it by ourselves. But because Jesus was the only human being to come along and keep the law and never sin, God looks upon Him as the fulfillment of the law in mankind. Therefore, when we make a decision to embrace the covenant that is presented to us, the covenant of salvation that is presented to us, and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, at that time, God looks at us in the same way that He looked at Jesus, and He sees us as having fulfilled the law. You mean That means that, where it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I don't have to worry about that anymore because it's already been fulfilled, and thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not this, and shalt not... You telling me that I don't have to be concerned about that? No, that's not the issue. Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Because He fulfilled the requirements of the law, it is through the covenant that we have with God, through Jesus, through His blood, we now have the nature of God placed on the inside of us. Because we have that sinless nature placed on the inside of us, we now have the capacity to do everything that the law has to say. Where it says, don't commit adultery, we now have the capacity to never commit adultery. Where it says, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal, don't do any of these things, we now have the ability to fall in line with that and be as sinless as Jesus was. Because when we had our sin nature, we didn't have a choice. That sin nature made us sin, and we sinned because we had a sin nature. We didn't have a sin nature because we sinned. And so therefore, by keeping or embracing the covenant that God presents to us, we now become that kingdom of priests. And see, this fifth and sixth verse, this whole passage right there, those two verses, it was God prophesying to humanity, specifically to the nation of Israel. But remember, Israel rejected the message. See? And so this went beyond the boundaries of just Israel or just the Jews. But God made this declaration, if you'll keep my covenant, or if you will embrace the covenant of relationship that I am presenting to you, speaking futuristically, then you will become all of these things unto me. Now flip back over in 1 Peter. And so he says, this verse 9 really is Peter, by inspiration of God, telling us how that Exodus 19, 5 and 6, that prophecy has now been fulfilled, see? And so he tells us, you're a chosen generation. All right, well, what does that mean? Well, that word chosen. When we think in terms of chosen, generally, what we think of is, I can choose to pick up either this set of keys or this right here, this key. So, which one do I choose? I know. I'll choose this one right here. Well, this now is the chosen key. All right? So, when we use that word chosen, most of the time we're thinking in terms of somebody who has made a choice of one thing over another. Now, when we take that definition of chosen and apply it to this verse, we can draw the image of God sitting up in heaven saying, I choose you over you. You can be saved, but you can't. Because I choose you over you. I like you, but I don't like you. That's why I choose you, and I don't choose you. And so we come up with this doctrine that there are some people that God just chooses to be saved, and other people, well, you just don't have a chance. That's like one fella, true story, said we don't give invitations in our church. And they were asked, well, how come? And he said, because the wrong people might get saved. True story. Isn't that the dumbest thing? One of the dumbest things. I won't go into the dumb things I've heard, but anyway. Yeah, they said we don't give invitations in our church because the wrong person might get saved. Give me a break. Well, now see, if you think in terms of chosen, meaning only that God chooses one person above another person, then you can come up with that kind of a doctrine. That's not what he's talking about. This word chosen, it's not talking about a special selection by way of a favoritism where God favors one person over another. But instead, essentially what he's talking about is chosen due to our willing response to God's salvation call. So God has presented salvation. I've made a choice to embrace salvation and to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Because I have done that, I then enter into what we might call the chosen generation, or what he refers to here. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I told you we'd get to 2 Peter. And look at verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, now listen to this. This is powerful. God is not willing that any should perish. No one. That means
Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Genghis Khan and Saddam Hussein and these mass murderers, the guy that walks into a McDonald's with a machine gun and just kills people, those people are included in this verse. God is not willing for them to perish. And I'm going to make a statement that I know some people would just kick a fit over, but do you know that God, and I'll explain what I mean here, God doesn't care what they've done. He cares about what they're going to do with Jesus. Why is that? Because, see, we put degrees of sin on sin. Well, you know, murder is a lot worse than shoplifting a Snickers bar. You know what I'm saying? God says sin is sin. Now, granted, there are some sins that are pretty bad, but sin is sin. Once you sin, you sin. I mean, that's just the way it works. And so God doesn't care what sin you've committed, because the blood of Jesus Christ is good enough to wash them all away. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You could have been a prostitute. You could have been a drug user. You could have been a hitman for the mafia. It does not matter. God knows that the blood of Jesus Christ will wash all of those sins away. Every last one. No sin will remain. And so He doesn't care what sin you've committed. What He cares about is that you respond to the gospel message that you must be born again. He cares about whether or not you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He cares whether you respond to the salvation message so the blood can wash away your sin. That's what God cares about. He's not willing that any should perish. But He has done something so incredible. He has given humanity the ability to decide what they want for themselves. And you know, as wonderful as that is, it's a very dangerous thing. Because see, you can choose to go to hell if you want to. And there are people out there who have done this for thousands of years. Chosen to go to hell. Their choice. Not God's choice. Their choice. Thank God, I made the right choice. I know it was kind of iffy there for a few years, but thank God I made the right choice. Aren't you glad you made the right choice? I'm going to tell you, I was thinking about this today. There is no drug. There is no booze. There aren't enough women. There's nothing out there that is better than Jesus. Better than salvation. There's not. And I don't care what kind of physical pleasure you might get from any of that stuff that's out there. Nothing is better than Jesus. Nothing. If there were, it would mean that there is something greater or more powerful than Jesus. But there's nothing greater and there's nothing more powerful than Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what. Yeah, the Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin for a season, for a temporary time. But you know what? There's joy in the Lord for all eternity. Hallelujah. It never runs dry. Nothing is better than Jesus. And so, He's not willing that anybody should perish. Absolutely no one. But our will can override His will. And that's why people end up going to hell. They, by their will, choose not to receive Jesus Christ and become chosen. And they go ahead and go to hell. Breaks God's heart. But again, He honors that ability that He has given us to choose. But look over in Romans chapter 1. And remember, keep a marker there in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you know, where we just read that God's not willing for anybody to perish, but for everybody to come to salvation or repentance or to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I've heard this thing before of how that God will... He'll work on somebody. You know how we pray for people to get saved? You know, pray for my brother, my sister, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, who, friend next door, whatever. You know, pray for them to get saved because they're not saved yet. And I've heard this teaching. In fact, you know, I've taught it in the past, a long time ago. That when it comes to somebody getting saved, God waits until the right moment when their heart is ready to receive, and then He moves on them by His Holy Spirit to draw them to the cross of Jesus. Well, if they're ready to get saved, then why don't they get saved at that moment? If they're ready to get saved. You see what I'm saying? Well, because they're using their will to say no. Then they must not have been ready.
And how many times have you seen people in church under conviction? I mean, man, they're digging holes into the back of the pew to keep from, for they know if they let go, they're going to walk that aisle and get saved. And they're holding on. And you can't figure out, why aren't you going forward? I mean, just, you know, pray where you stand. And, I've seen it a few times, you know, from up here, you know, they kind of look around, you know, shuffle their feet a little bit, you know, scratch their head and decide they got to go to the bathroom or something. But where people have said that, well, you know, God just waits until that right moment and then he comes and begins to speak to them. But I want to show you something here. I don't believe that. Used to, but I don't. Look in Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. We're not going to read this whole first chapter. You go back and fill in these blanks later on. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What's that say? Listen. You know, I was thinking the other day, we have neighbors have a bird feeder. And, man, birds from all over the place. And right now it's mostly those little brown sparrows. I guess that's what they are. And they're all over the place. Well, we were down in Florida, just got back, and we were at this one restaurant. And a lot of the places down there along the beaches, you can sit outside and eat. So we were at one of the restaurants eating breakfast at this place, and I worked my way through my eggs, and I was on my pancakes. And there were sparrows down there. And this one little sparrow, and I kid you not, I was sitting at the table, and this one little sparrow landed on a chair. If this was the back of the chair, this is where I would have been. That's how close that little bird got to me. And he sat there looking at me. I guess it was a he, I don't know. He sat there looking at me. And just looking at me. And then he chirped a couple of times. And I kind of wiggled in my chair. He didn't move. And I thought, I wonder. So I took a little pancake and I put it on my finger and I held my hand out. And you know that sparrow flew over and ate off my hand? I have never seen anything like that. Well, I guess down there maybe it's a common thing. But, you know, you try to do that up here and they just fly away. But that little bird flew up. And, you know, it's the closest I've ever been to a little sparrow. And I did that like three times. And then he went and got some of his buddies, so I didn't do it anymore. I wasn't going to turn it into some bird habitat. But anyhow, when that little bird was right there eating, I thought, look at that thing. It's got those little eyes, it's got that little beak, it's got the ability to fly, you know, 2 feet to my finger. And not, you know, fly and hit me in the chest or something. I mean, it regulates itself. It knows how to do all that. I thought, God has created that little bird with the ability to do all that little bird does. And I remember I was looking at a tree leaf. It's just one of these kind of things, all right? I was looking at this one of those big tree leaves, green. And you know how on those tree leaves, it's got little veins that go through it? I thought, look at that. The veins I see, you know, they get smaller and they get smaller, and eventually you can't see them, but there are more in there. And it's because the water and the oxygen and the nutrients are going through this stem of the leaf and into the bigger veins and down to the small ones and the smaller all the way down. I thought, you know, it gets so small in there that the molecules, I mean, there are veins that are like molecule sized that go through this leaf so that this leaf is nourished and it stays green. I thought, God did this. And I began to think about this passage. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't care who it is that stands up and says, there is no God. You have got to be a really dumb fool. I mean, you've got to be borderline idiot to be able to look at creation itself and say there is no God. To be able to say that, well, all of what I see, it just happened. That there is no way. You can't come up with all these different species of animals, all the different, the flowers. I mean, all of these colors of flowers. I was just amazed this summer. We had some really beautiful flowers outside the house, and I would look at those flowers and think, God designed these flowers to have all these different colors. And you can imagine, heaven must be so gorgeous. I've heard that there are colors that the human eye cannot see. that we only see a limited portion of the color spectrum. And I heard somebody teaching one time, and I don't know if this is true, it might be, but they were basically saying that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to see the entire spectrum of color. Now, there are colors out there that we have never seen. No human being has ever seen, and those colors exist. This is the handwork of God. And for somebody to say there is no God, they're nuts. It doesn't take... I mean, you don't have to have too much going for you brain-wise to figure out there's something more powerful going on out there than me. I mean, I was thinking about, you know, when we were in that plane flying to and from Florida, I'm thinking, thank God nobody's asked me to design this plane and to come up with the ratio of wing to body length and the turbines in the engine. We'd have never, nobody would have ever flown if they'd have left it up to me. And I thought, this is incredible how that there are people out there, their minds are functioning in such a way that they can come up with a plan that will enable a machine that weighs thousands of pounds to fly 1,000 miles an hour across this country at 33,000 feet. It's incredible. But yet God's the one who designed the brains for the people who came up with the idea for the plane. You know what I'm saying? And so he's telling us right here in this 19th and 20th verse, he's saying, listen, every morning that you wake up, I am revealing myself to you. Every day you walk out your front door, you see grass in your front yard. I am revealing myself to you. You look up and you see the clouds. I am revealing myself to you. When you stand out on a cloudless night and you look up in the sky and you see all of those stars and you see the moon and you see all of that up there, I am revealing myself to you because there's no way this can be an accident. I'm revealing my power. I'm revealing my majesty. I'm showing something to you that boggles your mind, and you know it boggles your mind because no one in all of history has ever been able to come up with the reason why all of this is there other than me when I revealed it to you and told you that I'm the one that made it. And he's saying, you better listen. The invisible things of me, remember, God spoke and it was. The invisible things of him. He spoke and created everything. The invisible things of me from the creation of the world. Or in other words, before everything existed, and from the point that I spoke and everything became visible, everything about me is clearly seen, demonstrated, proven by the sheer fact that it exists. And I'm demonstrating myself to you every day. That's why I don't buy into this anymore, that God just waits until a specific moment and then He begins to speak to somebody. I believe that even children begin to sense, you know, there's something here that's greater than me. And I'm not sure. It's God revealing Himself through His creation. And God is constantly doing that, constantly doing that. That's how you hear these stories of people who have never heard the gospel message before. They don't even know about the name of Jesus. But they'll stand up and they'll testify, you know, I lived in this foreign country and grew up, and nobody ever told me about Jesus. Nobody told me anything, but I realized there's got to be something more powerful than me out there, and I didn't know what it was, but I knew it had to be something like God or a God or something, and so I just cried out, oh God, please, whoever, whatever you are, I change my life or do something for me, God. I can't keep living like this. And their lives are changed. You know, we think that the only way somebody can get born again is if they say some cute little prayer, dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. And if they don't say those words, then they can't be saved, and they're obviously going to hell, and it doesn't matter whatever else they did. But I'm going to tell you right now, when a person comes to the realization that there is something greater than me, and it's got to be God because no human being could ever do this, and they call out on God and they say, God, I don't know who or what you are, but I want you to change my life. I want to be different from this moment on. You better believe God honors that. He moves into their life, and there's a change that takes place. And they may hear about all the other Bible stories later on, but I'm telling you right now, God is just waiting for the moment that somebody will call out to Him, and the moment they do, even though they may not say all the right words, He's going to jump feet first into their life and change their life for all eternity. And so it's just like He says right here in this verse 20, they are without excuse. Without excuse. Oh, I tell you, salvation means more and more to me every day. I look at these people out there running these bars. I see this junk on television. I think, dear God, how can people do this? How can they live like this? And I think, oh Jesus, I'm so thankful I'm saved. You know, I used to think, I remember a time in my life, born again, spirit-filled life. I used to think, it might be kind of neat to, I don't know, be on a TV show or something. And every one of you in here probably thought the same thing, maybe once in your life, I don't know. But you know how it is, you know, maybe just a Western or something like, I don't know. But I used to think that, and then I got to thinking, you know, that's really not the best idea. Because the moment that I set foot on the platform or the stage or the set or wherever it is that this thing's being filmed, and it gets filmed and it gets put on the television, even if it's a clean show where everybody keeps their clothes on and nobody cusses or anything, the moment I do that, you know what? I, as a spirit-filled Christian, am putting my stamp of approval on anything that takes place on that program. And I thought, no, you know, there's a higher standard for me because God washed me with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a higher standard for me. And you know what? There's a higher standard for all of us because of what God has done for us. When we stand up and we say, I am born again. I am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I am filled with His Spirit. There is a higher standard for us. And I thought, you know what? There's a whole lot of stuff in this world I don't want to do. And I don't care what kind of money might come with it or rewards or publicity. I don't want to do it. Because I don't want to do anything that might bring a reproach on my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that may sound legalistic and doctrinalistic and all this other kind of stuff to some people. But you know what? I don't care. I don't. Boy, I tell you what. The more you know Jesus, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you just want to be with Him and nothing else. You know? It's precious. Oh, I'm telling you, folks. The relationship with God is so precious. And it's the kind of a thing that until you grow in it, you really don't understand how precious it really is. Because see, I can remember years back, I used to think about, yeah, I'm saved and all that, and that's good and that's wonderful. I'm not going to hell, I'm going to go to heaven. But I've learned over the years the wonderful life that has been given to me through salvation. And that has caused me to stop and think, if I realize all that now, based upon the way I used to think, how much more is waiting for me? How much more of God is He waiting to reveal to me as I continue to draw closer to Him? And so, we are chosen, folks. Flip back over there in 1 Peter. We are chosen, not because God looked at us and said, I like you more than I like somebody else, but it's because He has said, I love you all. I love you so much. This is what my Son has done for you. You should have died. And when you talk crucifixion, you should have had nails through your hand. You should have had nails through your feet. You should have had a spear through your side. You should have had a whip lashed on your back. Your back should have been ripped open. Your beard should have been pulled out of your face. You should have been beaten in the face, slapped in the face. You should have had that crown of thorns thrust on your head. And you should have hung on that cross. And you should have died. And you should have descended into the pit. But you don't have to. I'm going to let my Son do it for you. So all you have to do is just sit there and let Him become a part of your life. And if you will do that, everything that I am, I will freely give it to you. And you will never have to worry about anything ever again. I will deal with all of it. You now are a part of my chosen generation. Hallelujah. Why don't you go ahead and stand up?